And tonight we're in 2 Timothy once again. We're going to make fairly good progress this evening. And we're going to finish up chapter 2 and get into chapter 3. If you recall, the last few studies have been dealing with problems. Paul has been pointing out those things which, as a pastor, as a teacher, as a minister of the gospel, the grace of God, you and I are all going to have to deal with at some point and all going to have to put up with. If I start in verse 14, just to bring you up to date, that Paul writes and says of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Of course, that has to do with all the nonsense and the falderall that goes on in churches today. You have to deal with that amongst people on a daily basis. Those who do not recognize how to rightly divide the word of truth, those who claim to be Bible believers, this is a situation where you're going to, in fact, find out that you're going to separate, I guess, the proverbial men from the boys. Everybody says that they believe their Bible. There's no one that claims that they know the Bible's just a bunch of nonsense. There's nobody that says that, especially anybody that attends church is claiming to be a Christian. And yet, when pressed upon the accuracy of the Bible, you're going to find out a whole lot of things. We're going to deal with that issue this evening. We are 2 Timothy 2:15 to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Wrong just tends to be like leaven. It rises and gets bigger, and it just multiplies. Any kind of error just multiplies. Those things need to be taken care of as they occur in order to keep them under control, especially within an assembly. If you have an assembly of believers and someone introduces an error into the assembly, all that's going to do is engender doubts and a lack of faith. Their word will eat as doth a canker, verse 17, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. I don't know that Hymenaeus especially was an unsaved character, but he was obviously wrong in whatever he was teaching, because Paul says, those who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Obviously, it is possible to be saved and on your way to heaven, secure in your salvation, without having one bit of right knowledge about what's going on in the Bible. You can be saved off of a Bible tract. You can be saved off the gospel. You can be saved off five words written in the stall of a public restroom. Christ died for your sins. You can trust that and you will be saved. But there's so much other baggage that people learn and so much other baggage that goes along with that. Boy, I'll tell you what, if they had learned the rest of the baggage prior to their soul's salvation, they would have never believed that Christ died for their sins. That's an issue, again, that we're going to deal with this evening. Nevertheless, even though all those things go on, all those things, wrong teachings and people saying things that are wrong, teaching things that are wrong, Paul reassures us that nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal that the Lord knoweth them that are His. I thank God each and every day that God is able to identify who are His without us having to speak in tongues or do works of righteousness. He knows who is truly believing and who is not. And time will bear that out, will it not? And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, in any church, in any body of believers, and that's how Paul refers to the church, the body of Christ, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. There again, all the vessels there that Paul is referring to are saved, but the judgment seat of Christ is going to bear out exactly who was believing what and exactly to what degree. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. That's exactly what we are engaged in, trying to prepare ourselves by study of God's word, rightly divided, so that we are meet, we are fit, we are suitable for the master's use, so that we are able to live a life that is godly in service to our Lord. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Well, that brings us up then to tonight's outline, which is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, when Paul says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." Now, I will be the first to admit this. When you have a degree of knowledge, and I will just tell you, this is my warning to those of you who are listening. Whenever you have a degree of knowledge about what's going on in the Bible, that's why we meet, that's why we gather and study the Word rightly divided, so that we're able to have that peace of God which passes all understanding, knowing with all certainty and assuredness that we, in fact, do know what's going on in the Bible, that God's plan of salvation and the doctrines that He has put in place for us at this time, the body of Christ, we understand those things. And when we come across those people who don't, you're at a crossroads of decision. You're at a point where you need to be able to discern exactly what those people are believing and where they have come from, where they are in their understanding. Because if you remember that we're not to strive with others, we're to be patient, we're to be meek in our approach, we're to be long-suffering in our approach, and it becomes difficult. I will be extremely honest with you. As I've engaged, and as probably the same thing will happen to most, as you engage more and more with other people who think that they are Bible scholars because they have actually read all of Matthew, and especially among them who have learned a little bit about rightly dividing the word of truth. I received an email last week inviting me to engage in an internet site, which was one that people were able to post questions, and it's a mid-acts dispensational site. I checked it out, and the people that are involved in that, and everybody seemed to be okay. But you're able to post a question, and then people respond to that question, presumably to help out, presumably to add light to the scripture that's being called into question or not being understood. And I had my doubts. Honestly, I had a little bit of trepidation and a great deal of hesitancy before I did anything, but then finally decided, these are people who have looked at the website, and they've learned from the studies, and they know where I stand as far as, for instance, the King James Bible issue, that being God's perfectly preserved word without any need to go to the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic or any of those issues. I'm perfectly satisfied that God can speak English and has been able to perfectly preserve His word in our language so that we can understand it. I could be an expert in Greek and yet not be able to get one soul saved, because we live in these here United States where there are very few Greek-speaking people. And generally, the people that claim to be able to speak Greek are those in pulpits, and they have about a first or second degree education in Greek and would just be talking baby gibberish in a foreign language. So it does you no good. You have Strong's concordances, which have, of course, Greek in them. There's Greek lexicons, and if, you know, if you need the context of a particular word, or if a particular word is in doubt, every now and then the Greek would be of some use, but that would only be to clarify the English. The English is not there to clarify the Greek. It would be the other way around. I'm not going to correct my Bible or do anything to change it, but rather, if I don't understand a word, a dictionary often helps. So, the old Webster's 1829. I would send you there before I send you most places. Well, what happens then is because people get a little bit of knowledge and they start to understand some things, immediately they become experts and are ready to strive with anybody who is going to disagree with whatever they say. I'll just give you the example without naming names or without giving you the site of where it happened or anything else. But the question that was posed was about the binding and loosing. That was the power that was given to the apostles of Israel. And, of course, that has nothing to do with anything in existence today. We have no binding or loosing power. And I have a fairly strong grasp on exactly what that was about and how it was used and the examples in your Bible that I could point to. And I'm not going to teach a lesson on binding and loosing, but I will say that my answer was quite complete and extremely thorough and without reproach in its content. And yet, here come the disagreements. And here comes the proof texting. The method of Bible exegesis known as proof texting, in other words, if you can find the word binding anywhere else in your Bible in any context whatsoever, it must have to do with those things being bound and loosed by the apostles, given the power by the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that would be a wrong thing. Then out comes another 12 versions of the Bible, each one saying something different as far as concerning the binding and loosing. And then out comes the Greek lexicon. And and I was encouraged that maybe I should learn Greek and that it wasn't all that hard. Isn't that interesting that we have Bible scholars who have studied Greek their entire life and yet don't have a complete grasp on that language? Here's a student that didn't know that had posted a question. And the question was, he had been approached by someone else and asked, what does it mean to frustrate the grace of God? Well, the answer is contained in the very verse that has the phrase, frustrate the grace of God. We frustrate the grace of God by putting ourselves back under the law, by putting ourselves back under ordinances. And that is what frustrates grace. So the answer was very easy to discern by just reading the verse, and yet he's asking that question. But meanwhile, he's a Greek expert and able to correct those who have actually done the study. Isn't it astounding, though? So foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Well, I guess you learn as you go, don't you? You learn as you go. Those are some foolish and unlearned questions that I should have just avoided to begin with and not having wasted whatever time I invested. So I would encourage you to be a little smarter than me and to avoid those things before you get into them. There's always going to be people who, no matter what you know more about what you know than what you know. So, and you're never going to win an argument with an ignorant person because they never know when they've lost. So you get into a catch-22 situation. But meanwhile, Paul says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. Well, no Bible argument is ever going to end on good terms because you're never going to change anybody's belief system in 5 minutes. Nobody's ever going to become fully persuaded because you said, well, this is the way it is, and like it or not, I'm right and you're wrong. If they are going to be fully persuaded, it's going to take study. It's going to take a commitment in order to study out the issue and to either have a teacher that believes their Bible and is able to rightly divide, or else they're going to need to learn that for themselves and do the study themselves. Something is going to have to happen, but you're never going to change somebody's theological views that they formulated over the past 20, 30, 50 years in 5 minutes. So all you're going to do is engender strife by trying to do so. Well, there are, in fact, any number of questions for which we have no conclusive biblical proofs. And generally, these unlearned questions, these foolish questions that come about, where did Cain get his wife, things like that. What about the gap theory? That's a contrived theory that has no biblical basis. How deep was the flood? You know, how many feet did it take to flood everybody out? Did the dinosaurs, did they die in the flood? You know, all kinds of silliness and questions that the Bible has no concern for, quite frankly, because they are foolish and unlearned questions. There's no need to know those things. We have every bit of information that we need in order to do our jobs as servants of the Lord, contained in our Bible. And if there's if there's something that's missing in there, there's a good chance that we don't really need to know it. All things will be found out sooner or later. I'm confident in that. Verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Well, again, patience needs to rule the day. And unfortunately, there are times when patience wears thin. And so you don't want to engage people when you're not in a mood to be patient. I can tell you that right now. But you don't want to strive with them. Whatever faith that they have in the Lord as the propitiatory sacrifice for all their sins, that needs to be nurtured and grown rather than torn down and destroyed by striving with them and amongst other issues. I got a phone call just last night. I was telling the gentlemen that are in attendance about the phone call, and this person I answered the phone, and this person immediately introduces himself as, "I used to be a Jew, but I converted to Christianity, but I only believe through the third council of the apostles and not the fourth." And of course, immediately I'm thinking, here we go, this is a good one. We got a live one on the hook. The person, I will say, understood the plan of salvation, but whether that person actually believed the plan of salvation, I have serious doubts. But that was only derived, had I taken his word for it. I will say this, had I taken his word face value in the first 20 seconds of the conversation, I would have included him as my brother in Christ, as a saved individual on the way to heaven, and I'm going to get to spend eternity with you no matter how many counsels you believe. But as the conversation progressed, lo and behold, what did I find out? That he wasn't really trusting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he was really trusting was his praying, asking for forgiveness for each of his sins on as constant a basis as he possibly could. In other words, as he identified a sin that was committed, he would have to pray and ask forgiveness for that sin. I can't think of anything that would slap across the face of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, taking our sin debt upon himself, any more than asking him to go to the cross on a hourly, minute-by-minute basis, by asking him to forgive our sins once again, over and over and over. So you do find out things when you talk to people. This person also identified themselves as a Bible believer. And I said, that's great. Which Bible? Well, we had a little problem with that. We couldn't identify exactly which Bible, and then we finally got that it was in the Greek manuscripts. Which ones? Well, it wasn't in, it's in the originals. Well, that's nice because they don't exist anymore. So exactly where do you find God's perfectly preserved word now? You do find out things by asking questions. It's easy to say that Christ died for our sins and not believe it. It's easy to say, I believe my Bible, until he comes down to brass tacks. Because in the very first verse of the Bible, and this gentleman brought it out for himself, I didn't have to go there. He says, well, what do you think about Genesis chapter 1? I said, well, I think it's the first chapter of the Bible. And he said, no, that's not what I meant. And then he proceeds to misquote the very first verse. God created the heavens, plural, and the earth, when it is a singular heaven, that is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, immediately identified him as something less than a Bible scholar. But here's a gentleman that, and you'll find this very common among Bible-believing Christians, and I use that term very loosely. These are people who claim to believe their Bible, but really don't. They believe that God created the heaven and the earth, the heavens and the earth, however they want to phrase it, but they really didn't really happen in six literal 24-hour period, 24-hour days, did it? It really happened in thousands or millions or billions of years, and that 6 days is just an analogy. It's just a story in order that we can understand. If the language had gone into millions or billions, our small minds would not have been able to comprehend such a thing. So, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and it took Him about 17 billion years to do that. The God that I have, the Lord that I have is very much more powerful and is able to speak things in and out of existence as He speaks, you know, as He wills. We only exist because He has allowed us to inhabit the universe which He created in those six short days. But meanwhile, you do find out some things, but chances are at that point you're going to start striving. Chances are, at that point, the differences are going to become insurmountable. You, as a Bible believer, you as not one that corrects your Bible, as one that does not try to Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic your Bible, as one who understands that God is able to put in the English language exactly what He would have us to know, that there are no mistakes in your Bible, and you come to that spirit of 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that the Word of God will work effectually in them that believe, that very Word of God. Of course, the opposite of that is going to be that the Word of God is not going to have any effect in them that doubt it, in them that don't believe that it's truly God's Word. I would encourage each and every one listening to me right now to make a conscious decision. Come to your Bible believing what it says. Give God the benefit of the doubt for a change. Rather than you taking the position as the final authority, which is exactly what you're doing, you're lowering God down to a second-class citizen and elevating yourself to final authority status when you correct the Bible that He has so graciously provided for us. But rather than doing that, allow God's Word to stand as it is and let it say what it says to whom it says it. You will go much further. You will do so much better. And you will have so much less in common with everybody around you when you do that. That's the other thing you're going to find out, is that you as a Bible believer, unwilling to change even one syllable in your King James Bible. If you have God's perfectly preserved Word, there's no need for a correction. And when someone starts to correct it, it becomes an offense. And it becomes a problem when they start telling you that the Bible is in fact full of error and all these things that men imagine it to be. It becomes a problem because you know differently and you have a faith that points you in a completely different direction. Well, meanwhile, we must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Apt to teach, patient. These are tough things. These are very difficult things. People read over these verses as if they're just lilies of the field to be, you know, to be picked and plucked and smelled and thrown away when they start to wilt. Rather, these are very difficult things that we are asked to do by our apostle. He is giving us the commandments of the Lord. If any man think himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that Paul writes are indeed the commandments of the Lord. Knowing that, we are in fact to be apt to teach and do that in a manner that is patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. It is so interesting. You can point out the contradictions that are contained in your Bible. Now, that would not be errors, but rather contradictions, of which there are many and varied throughout your Bible. Each one has its own reason for being there, because they are separate doctrines, one from another. So contradictory doctrines are going to have contradictory verses, and you can point them out to somebody, and yet if they have engaged themselves in a system of belief that has made excuses for the Bible long enough, their mind is just going to be absolutely blinded to seeing the truth. you could hold up a stick and one's red and one's white, and they would tell you that they're both the same color. And the same thing goes on in your Bible. So you instruct those that oppose themselves. They're not doing themselves any favors, and yet they don't recognize the fact. They're against themselves when they start into their Bible in a manner which they're not believing what they're reading to begin with. So it's all up for grabs. Every doctrine is up for interpretation. Every verse is up for correction. So they're opposing the Bible. They're opposing themselves. And at that point, where is your final authority other than whatever you choose to believe? Well, and then you start to make excuses for the verses and say that verse really does not say that. It says something else. But we still have to be apt to teach with patience, with meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. A difficult and tall order, I must say. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, that repentance, understand, that's not turning away from your sin in order that you acknowledge the truth. That's not changing your lifestyle or giving up your Budweiser so that you can acknowledge the truth. Rather, that's having a change of mind concerning a few things. First of all, would be concerning the Bible, the God's perfectly preserved Word. You need to change your mind. If you think that your Bible contains mistakes, then you need to get one that doesn't contain mistakes. You need to have God's perfectly preserved Word. Otherwise, if there's one mistake, how do you know that there's not 10,000? If there's one mistake, how do you know how a soul is saved? Because the verse that you're counting on as the belief system that saves a soul may in fact be the one mistake in your Bible. Well, you need to change your mind about the Word of God that He has in fact provided for us. You need to change your mind about how a soul is saved. If you're trusting anything other than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as complete payment for your sins, you need to change your mind about who Christ is. If you think He's anything less than the fullness of the Godhead bodily, you need to change your mind about who God is. If you think God is just love, if you think God is just here to cater to you and provide material blessings, you need to change your mind about a whole lot of things. So, repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that goes all the way into the learning of Bible doctrine, being able to rightly divide the Word of truth. If you're not rightly dividing, if you don't recognize that there are differences contained in your Bible, then you are forever and ever going to have great difficulties in understanding what's going on. Even our ability to show proof. Turn two places, James 2:24 and Romans chapter 5 in verse 1. Our ability to show proof to others that the Bible there are contradictions in the Bible, there are verses that say exact opposite things. Even able to hold them up, stick them in somebody's face and say, read it for yourself, those things are doubted. First off, as interpretations of men, well, men wrote the Bible, and in any Bible that men wrote, there's going to be mistakes. And then once you get past that, the verses really don't say what they say once you read them. James chapter 2, verse 24, of course, this being instruction for Israel, who has a works faith gospel. Ye see then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. That contrasted to Romans chapter 5, 1, which is our doctrine given to us by our apostle, the apostle Paul, where he says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it would be impossible to have complete peace with God if you are engaged in a works program that you have to rely on yourself to abstain from sin, where you have to try to figure out if you have sinned at any particular moment, and at that, as soon as you perform that sin, you need to ask forgiveness for that sin, because otherwise you could die in your sins, quite the same way it's not a peaceful situation. If you're going to have peace with God, you need to have in your own mind a belief system that comes to the realization that there's nothing that you can do to add to your salvation. If any of your salvation depends on you, then you've got a problem. You've got a serious problem because you will let yourself down. You'll let others down. You'll let yourself down. I will disappoint you at some point or another if I have not already. Meanwhile, you see, the two are mutually exclusive. James, you're a man is justified by works. Romans, you're justified by faith. Look at James 2:21 and see the context of the justification by works. Now, there's always the context of a verse, and had the context of James been such that the verse really did not say what we think it says, then I would have to say, well, the context is going to, in fact, change what the verse says. But let's read and see what the context is when James says in verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? And then he gives the example of the works. When he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Well, the righteousness was imputed to Abraham through faith, but the justification came by works. Without the works, there would have been no righteousness by justification. There would have been no righteousness by faith. Abraham had to believe God, but then he had to show the performance aspect also. Compare that then with Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1, where Paul deals with the exact same subject. Isn't it great to have a Bible so perfect in its construction that when two different people can use the same example and use that to their to the advantage of the doctrine that they're teaching? When Paul in Romans 4:1 says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Is he going to find out the same thing that James said, or is it going to be something different? Paul says in verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, that's exactly what James just said, that Abraham was justified by works. Paul says, if Abraham were justified by works, then he could glory, but not before God, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, that's a but now, by the way. Now, things are different. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, that would not be believing on Abraham. That would not be believing on self. That would be believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Things changed. Things were different. And we need to recognize the differences and understand who those verses are aimed at being different. Reconciliation, then, between prophecy and mystery programs can only occur by learning to rightly divide the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15, we are to rightly divide the word of truth. But making excuses, making up stories, saying that the whole Bible is one big parable, saying that, it was just written by men, and those scribes, when they were trying to copy the originals by candlelight, they made, you know, their eyes got tired and they started to fall asleep, and they missed entire verses and words and made mistakes and transcribed words and all. They make up any excuse in the world to doubt the perfection of the Bible, to deny the efficacy of God's Word. Because if you have a book that is perfect, if you have God's Word that is perfect, then it takes away all the excuses that you could ever possibly think of. Because it leaves none at that point. You have perfection. What are you going to do with that except admit that it's perfection? Wow. That puts you in a hard place when you finally come to the realization that what you have is God's Word given to you perfectly. No more correcting. No more, well, that doesn't apply to me. No more, he didn't mean to say that. No more, you know, that wasn't really what God meant.
Yeah,
it really was. Sorry. Sorry you haven't been doing that. Sorry you haven't been believing that. That's what God said, that's what He meant, and that's what He still means. Take a look at while you're in James, in chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you're double-minded, you're the same as verse 25, one of those who oppose themselves. Yes, believing that salvation is by grace through faith, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the payment made on Calvary's cross. Yes, Jesus did His part. Now, we have to do ours. And go jump in a tank of water. Go tithe. Make sure you attend every church service. Make sure that you know, all these different things. Doing our part in order to add to the cross of Christ. Wow, you talk about frustrating the grace of God. There's a good definition. Whatever it is that you can think of to add to the plan of salvation, plain and simple, gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, there's frustrating God. That frustrates the gospel. So Israel, hey, here's an example. Back up three verses into James chapter 1, verse 5. And you see that Israel asked God for wisdom. They can pray for wisdom, and because it is asked in faith, God gives them wisdom. In other words, if you are Israel, you want wisdom because you're lacking wisdom. I believe that if I pray, God's going to do that for me. And so let's read and see what happens. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." So in other words, in Israel's doctrine, if you ask in faith, you're going to get it. If you ask believing, then you're going to get it. Well, that is substantially different than what our program is. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. We pray for wisdom. We need wisdom, do we not? We need understanding. We need wisdom. We need knowledge. But we do that, we pray, in order to activate the doctrine which is already resident in us, which tells us we need to study our Bible in order to gain some degree of wisdom. We need to activate the doctrine by prayer that tells us if we're going to be effective at all, if we're going to know anything at all, we had better study to show ourselves approved unto God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Compare this to what we just read in James chapter 1. Colossians 1:27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom." Somebody has to be taught with wisdom in order that they gain wisdom. The purpose of doing that, the purpose of the teaching, the purpose of the preaching, the purpose of the warning, is that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto, Paul says, "I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily." And you say, well, if something's working in Paul mightily, that must be that Holy Ghost giving him some inside track on things. Well, Paul was given the revelation, the mystery, no doubt about it. But how is the Word going to work mightily in you and me? I'm not receiving a Word from God. I'm not receiving a new revelation from God. God might have my email address, but He's not used it in quite a long time. So I've not gotten any new information from God, other than that which I get by study of His Word. The mighty working, then, is not divine endowment of knowledge for us, as it is when James talks about it. You believe, you ask, you pray for it, knowing that that God's going to provide whatever you pray for. Is that not their doctrine? Yes, it is. We don't have that same situation. We don't have that same advantage that God is going to provide anything that we need as long as we believe that God's going to... We don't have Jan and Paul's doctrine in place. I don't care how... It only works for them. They've got the hundreds of millions. Nobody else is getting that. It only works for them because they're the ones doing the preaching and saying, "Send your money in, God will bless you because you do that." And there's ignorant people out there who've never cracked open their Bible, who don't know enough Bible to be dangerous, and they're sending money in by the droves. I'd have to buy the entire Spring Valley Post Office in order to hold all the envelopes that show up at Jan and Paul's mailbox. I'm certain of it. If we are going to have this mighty working, if we are going to have something working mightily within us, it's going to be because we install it in our inner man by means of study, by means of teaching and preaching and all those things. It's the effectual working of the Word, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. But it only works in them that believe the Word of God. If you doubt, if you question, if you correct, if you have to Greek, if you have to Hebrew it, if you have to go to a different rendering, if you have to use 14 different translations, chances are you're forever going to be mixed up and never know what's going on. You'll be forever double-minded and oppose yourself in all things. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. Paul says, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." People being taken captive by the devil. People needing to recover themselves out of error that has been taught to them, probably from pulpits. Knowing the gospel of Christ, which is Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation. Knowing that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ did everything necessary for a soul's salvation. Knowing that is quite different than believing it. Knowing that, you have knowledge. Believing that, you have salvation. Testimony of faith in Christ's payment. Frankly, these days, and I'm sure it was the same in Paul's day, it needs to be followed up. And there is no proof of belief. There is no proof of salvation. There is no test that we can give. But I can tell you this. If you ask somebody, did Christ die for your sins? Are you trusting Christ? Are you trusting Jesus? All the questions, the standard Christian questions that go about, that circulate throughout churches, everybody's going to say, yes, I am. Not a one's going to say no. So if that's the test, if that's the gospel, if that's the measure of faith, then everybody that ever walked through a church door is saved and on their way to heaven. I wish that were true. But the testimony of faith in Christ's payment needs to be followed up. And sometimes we're the ones that need to question what's being said, and you need to be discerning in what you're hearing from that supposed believer. Do they have an understanding of security of salvation? Because I got to tell you, the believer that thinks that they can lose their salvation does not understand salvation to begin with. Difficult to have faith and believe in something that you don't understand. Do they have the need for confession of sins? Whether it be minute by minute, daily, weekly, every Sunday when they say the Lord's Prayer? Do they have that need for the confession of sins that have already been paid for? Do they have the need for prayers asking for forgiveness? Do they have an understanding of being complete in Christ and secure in the body? Do they understand what the role of the law is in this, the dispensation of the grace of God? Is it in fact an identifier of sin? A schoolmaster which brings one to Christ, but then we have no more need of the schoolmaster? Or is it a schoolmaster that ties you down to a legalistic system of performance that measures your salvation? What's the role of water baptism? Is it a testimony of belief, or is it a necessity for salvation? Or does it have no role at all? Can we access God's perfect Word, and where is it? I've long thought, and I know that I know for a fact that it's possible to be saved without thinking that your Bible is perfect in its construction. But it certainly brings into great doubt, and it calls question to what is being believed when someone doubts everything that's in their Bible. When the plan of salvation is being put forth in God's perfectly preserved Word, then if it suddenly is not perfect any longer, how do we know that it's really the plan of salvation? You see, once we question one thing, everything then is up for grabs. And everything becomes only the opinions of you, me, and the guy next door. Is the person that we're dealing with, this person that opposes themselves, this person that is double-minded in their belief system, is that person being instructed out of the Bible with study to prove all things? Or is the preacher or theological system their final authority? I was accused last night of having a man for the head of my belief system. I suppose you meant Paul. I let him know in no uncertain terms that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we have no other head. We have no other Savior, and we worship no other God. We have no other final authority other than the Word which has been given to us by God. My opinion and a hill of beans, you put them together and what have you got? A hill of beans. Because my opinion doesn't mean anything. Guarantee you. Only the Word of God means anything. As long as what I say matches the Word of God and you can prove that, then you can believe me. As soon as what I say veers and strays away from what the Bible teaches, quit listening. Colossians chapter 2 in verse 18. Paul says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." When it comes to service, Paul deals with the service issue an awful lot. Quite a bit more than salvation. Salvation is almost an easy step in comparison with the service that we are asked to perform in service to our Lord, in service to the body, in service to the church. Paul says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." There is a reward in heaven. There is a reward system in heaven. And that to do with the service which you have rendered to the Lord while in His body. How can you be beguiled of your reward? How can you be taken? How can you have your reward taken from you? Paul says it can be taken away from you in a voluntary humility. By acting pious, by acting by just going around with a humility and a meekness that is unnecessary because you think that you're being more pious. Political correctness, that term comes to mind where nobody wants to say anything that could possibly offend anybody. Nobody's willing to tell the truth. No one's able to look anybody in the eye and say that's wrong. A voluntary humility, thinking it's better to let it go and not say anything rather than offend somebody and risk making an enemy out of maybe even another believer, another brother. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, that would be the Lord, that would be Jesus, not holding the head as the head of the body, but rather putting a man as the head of the body, putting a prelate, putting a pope, putting a priest, as the final authority. Whatever he says goes. We need to make sure that the Lord Jesus Christ stays the head of this church. We need to hold the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Having nourishment ministered, that would be the Word of God. That the nourishment that we show up to receive. You feed and you are edified, you're built up and strengthened not only by food, which you sat down and ate at dinner time, but the Word of God is our spiritual nourishment. That's what strengthens the spirit. It knits us together in faith, that we believe the same thing, that we say the same things, that we agree on the doctrines given to us. And that increases with the increase of God. As we are able to increase the body, increase the believers, and bring them into understanding of the wisdom contained in their Bible. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, from all the wearing of the bonnets, from the showing off of the Easter dresses, from the bowing at the merry altars, from all the pretentious pretend Christians that show up on Sunday mornings pretending to be holier than thou, as if God could care less. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? If you know you're not under the law, if you know that you're not under men and the things that they dictate to you, why then do you act as though you are? Christmas comes to mind. You all know my opinion about Christmas, and that there's very little testimony, worse testimony, more wrong testimony than to stick a bale bush in your living room. And then you put lights on it so that all the world knows. And then they start flashing. I just can't think of too many more wrong things than that. But Paul gives you some examples in verse 21. Touch not, taste not, handle not. That would have to do with Israel's law of unclean things. If someone's going to put you back under the law, maybe it's the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Seventh-day Adventists, I guess that's who it is, who hold to the Levitical diet. You can't eat bacon. You know, that BLT is off limits. Those pork chops, no good. You can't even touch it or else you're unclean. And don't do any work on Saturday. That's the Sabbath. Paul says, if you be dead with Christ, then all those rudiments and laws have gone away. So why are you doing them? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. You see, no longer are we under those rules. So why then do we venerate them as if God is going to give us a cookie when we follow them? The commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Now this is not the good kind of wisdom. This is the kind of wisdom that man gives. This is the kind of wisdom that man contrives by putting other people under a system. Under a do this so that you're holy. Do this so that you fit in. Make sure that you're baptized by immersion. Make sure that you're baptized by sprinkling. Make sure you're baptized in the name of Jesus rather than the name of the Father, Holy Spirit. Make sure that you fill out your tithe envelope. Make sure that you make your pledge for stewardship Sunday. Make sure that you wear that you show up in a suit and tie. Make sure that your car is clean. Make sure that all the different things that go on. The rudiments of the world, the commandments and doctrines of men. And that would be the wisdom of men, not the wisdom of God. All those things indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in the honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It reminds me of a special I saw. I think it was on the Catholic Channel. As a matter of fact, I'm almost sure it was. ETWN or whatever it is. And they were talking about Fatima. And the three children that supposedly saw the vision of Mary. And then they had a reenactment of the scene where the one child had a leather strap that had been sliced into strips and was taking it and was beating her bare legs. with the leather until they bled. Self-flagellation. Will worship. Humility. The neglecting of the body. All wrong in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now in its context, which we know to be Paul's writings, in its context to which we know Paul is talking about the things present with Timothy in the dispensation of the grace of God, we know that the last days that Paul is speaking of are in fact the last days which we're experiencing now, the last days of the dispensation of the grace of God, not the last days for Israel. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 spoke to quite the similar thing when Paul said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times," and then gives a list, "some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, so that they don't even feel guilty anymore, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them who believe and know the truth." You can identify all those things as issues today. And when Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "In the last times, perilous days shall come." They are indeed perilous days. They're perilous days for you, perilous days for me, and even more perilous days for the unsaved soul. Because it's becoming harder and harder to discern the truth, because there's such a huge complex of error from every direction. And it's coming not from outside sources. It's not coming from devil worshipers. And it doesn't only come from Islam religion. It doesn't only come from Mormons and those that we know to be apostate or heretical in their beliefs. It comes from the pulpits of Baptist churches and Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches. It comes from pulpits throughout the country and all over the world. People forbidding to marry. People commanding to abstain from meats. People giving commandments and doctrines of men. While to some degree all these things have been true ever since Paul penned the words on the page, there is, in fact, increasing ungodliness throughout the world today. Europe, which used to be a predominantly Christian continent, now claims 2% of the population as Christians. Even the Catholic Church in South America is losing membership. Those professing anything to do with Christ, the numbers are waning as the years go by. Verse 2, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." Years ago, in every public school, little children used to be taught to read with Bible verses. The textbook was one that contained verses from the King James Bible, and the tests that were given were actually theological questions. How is a soul saved? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Today, if you're a military chaplain, you cannot close a prayer in the name of Jesus. And today, if you're a minister opening a session of the United States Congress, you need to submit your prayer at least 48 hours in advance so that they can make sure that it's acceptable and that it doesn't close with "in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, no longer are we allowed to pray in Jesus' name, even in the very governmental seat of our country. God, who has most graciously allowed this nation to exist in a state of relative freedom, to worship and to believe as we might, those freedoms are being denied and are going away. people, verse 3, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. No longer is it safe to be a Bible-believing fundamental Christian and actually let anybody know. You've opened yourself up to ridicule. You've opened yourself up to attack. One of these days you'll find that you've opened yourself up to a jail sentence for your beliefs. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. How difficult it is to even get somebody into the church house today, to get them off their ski boat and off the lake, to let have them put down their fishing rod and their golf clubs for an hour or two on Sunday morning and attend a church service. Lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Putting themselves ahead of the Almighty. Having a form of godliness. Oh, they all do good works. Oh, they all care for the poor. Giving to tax deductible causes that, you know, feed the poor and build houses in foreign countries and all the things that go on is greater now than it ever has been. I'm not denying that these things are good or even necessary, but having a form of godliness, but yet denying the power thereof, denying Christ, denying the efficacy of the cross, denying the need for a Savior, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Very much the same as back there in the garden. When Eve was approached by the serpent and beguiled by Satan, who was more subtle than any of the other creatures. Subtlety, looking as if you're godly, smiling, a full head of hair, nice looking, well spoken, gentle, kind, gives to charities, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You will deal with people who have Bible knowledge, who know verses, who have constructed ideas according to their own agendas and their own preconceived notions about what the Bible says, not allowing the Bible to speak to them. Rather, they speak to the Bible. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. How hard it is to get someone to see the truth of the Word of God. What a gem those of you who have a Bible that you believe really are. More precious than you know. But these who are of corrupt mind, reprobate concerning the faith, they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. These outward acts of righteousness, these good works, these false professions of faith, all these things will be made known one day. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 5, and then we'll close for this evening. Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the time. We can judge others in their application of doctrine. We can judge others in their knowledge of God's Word. We can judge others in the actions that they take. We can judge others in their outward service, and we're right to do so. We're right to exhort. We're right to reprove. We're right to correct. But the one thing we can't judge is what a man believes. So Paul says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. We look forward to that day with great anticipation, that blessed hope for which we wait in the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, thank you all for being in